Take your Bibles and turn with me to the 21st chapter of Revelation. We're going to see in these first eight verses, as we're going to read them in a little bit, this is going to tell us about the continued experience of the New Jerusalem after the old heavens and earth are destroyed and the new heavens and earth are brought about. This time period is going to be where the great white throne judgment is going to take place, and then chapter 21 takes us into eternity. Now, it's going to just be described in a very limited way when we come to verse 9 through 27 of chapter 21. Then it's going to be parenthetical again, and it's simply going to describe this heavenly Jerusalem that is going to come down at the beginning of the millennium. It's going to be taken up at the end of the millennium as the great white throne and the destruction of the heavens and the earth take place, and then it's going to come back to earth. And that's what we see in the first couple of verses that we're going to be looking at this morning in chapter 21. Okay, and then we'll get into describing chapter 22 in just a little bit. You follow along as I read. The first eight verses, Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new kind of heaven and a new kind of earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will tabernacle with them. That word dwell is the verb form of the noun that we just read. So it's He's going to, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will tabernacle or tent out with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, that is new in kind and time. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And we're going to see that as we come to chapter 22 again, this fountain of the water of life. Verse 7, And he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's where you can, without the detail, you can conclude the book of Revelation. That is where that is the chronology of Revelation. It's going to go back and look at the city, this heavenly Jerusalem, with more particulars. The most particulars you'll find anywhere else here in the 21st chapter. And then, as we said, we'll describe the last chapter as we get there. It's Thanksgiving weekend. The theaters are busy spinning their stories again and again. Mankind is spellbound by their imaginations of things possible. And so there's all kinds of stories out there, comic book fashion, now in movies and so forth, of superheroes. So that you can have an atomic-affected, a radioactive-affected spider bite an individual, and that person becomes Spider-Man, and they can fly around and shoot out their webbing and so on and so forth. People love this, and they look at all these superhero stories and so forth. It's something about that Scripture has given us. The, if you want to call him, it's really somewhat derogatory in a way, but it's given us the superhero of human history, Jesus Christ. And they go, well, not that one. We want another one of our own liking and making and so forth. With human imagination, there's space travel and colonization and so forth. And so when I was a young youngster at home, I heard some of these stories about some of these shows. I thought they went on forever and ever. Here, Star Trek only lasted, what, 3 seasons or so. And I thought, man, it was going on forever. But that was such a neat story as a kid to my imagination. Man, you can travel so many places, and there's all of these possibilities of other kinds of creatures and people and on and on and on. And really, even as a young believer, I knew, well, that's not true. But sure, it's a fascinating story. And so now you can go to the theater today and you can see different ones. There's one called The Martian. That's more scientifically based, as even NASA and so forth project that we're sending unmanned flights to these different locations, and we're planning, we'd like to in the future, send manned space travel to Mars and so forth. So you have Matt Damon now being the Martian, the astronaut who was... I haven't seen the show, I just heard a little bit about it. So you have all of these possibilities of imagination. You have the imagination, human imagination along the fields of science and scientific effort, working on longevity and the defeat of death and even the reversal of death. And you read articles now and then about the potential and possibility. And on all of these imagined subjects, I see what Scripture says, and I know the truth about there are no superheroes. I know what the human condition is. I know that God has made this planet for humanity, and its history has begun and will end on this planet. And I know what Scripture says about death, that early on in human history, one individual in particular lived to 969 years, but that after the Noahic worldwide flood, for various reasons, that lifespan continued to shorten quite rapidly for generations until we have our 70. And we've been dealing with that for a long time. And I know there's people, there's health care and so forth, and we're exercising and trying to eat right and da-da-da-da-da. But I'll tell you what, God has a book, we mentioned it before, the book of the living, not the book of life, but the book of the living, which has God's record of the length of each physical life on earth. And you're not going to exceed that. And so we have all of these things. And mankind wants to imagine what they want to imagine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that mankind has never imagined, or it hasn't entered into their heart, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, for believers. We're looking, and we're going to continue looking as we get into chapter 21 this morning, things that God has prepared for those that love Him, those that belong to Him, those that are saved by His provision of salvation. Verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 goes on to say, but God... These things haven't entered into the mind of the hearts of men, the imaginations of men, but God has revealed them to us. And so you can read the stories as they come out, and you might possibly go to this movie or that movie with some entertainment of fiction, science fiction and so forth, but you realize what's really going to happen. And you don't need to look at any of these into any of these possibilities. You'll be reading the articles in the news on the internet and so forth about what they're trying and attempting to do and where they're attempting to go. But you know from Scripture all the limitations that man, because of sin, has. And man, because he's a created being. But God has provided things that He's explained in Scripture for us that love Him. What we've seen in the book of Revelation so far, as we simply give a general overview, Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says, the revelation belonging to Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him for the purpose of showing to His servants. It's so we can know these things. I like to go back to the upper room, the night before Jesus went to the cross, and in chapter 15 He says, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends. For a servant, the Lord doesn't show or reveal what he's going to do, but unto his friends he does. And so you, as born ones who have experienced the new birth by virtue of believing the good news about Jesus Christ, are considered his friends in that he is revealing to you what he wants us to know. Not really revealing everything. I still have questions even as we go through Revelation. I don't know all the details, but I know enough. And so we continue looking at that. What we've seen so far in the book of Revelation, the first three chapters have showed the foretelling, the prophesied history of the church era. Most of the book, the bulk of the book of Revelation, of this revealing that Jesus Christ was given by God for the purpose of showing us, is about the terrible tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. The third thing, as we come to the 19th and 20th chapter, is the second coming, actually the 18th and 19th and 20th chapter, the second coming and thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth. The fourth thing we see as we're getting down to the end here, we've seen the last group of believers to participate in the first kind of resurrection to be completed. After the thousand-year reign, we see another resurrection. It's the resurrection and judgment and eternal incarceration of all unbelievers. Now finally, as we come to chapter 21, we see revealed another fulfillment, or the fulfillment of another utterly amazing promise from God, the creation of the new heavens and new earth. When this earth was created, and the three heavens where God dwells or emphasizes His person, He's not limited there by any means, the starry spaces, the universe, and then down to this blanketed atmosphere, those three heavens, as they were created, there were spirit beings already created. All the spirit beings were already created. And Job chapter 38 tells us that when this creation of the material universe took place, they shouted for joy. We weren't there. We came later. But the next time, when there's a creation of the new heavens and the new earth, you're going to be there. All believers from Adam are going to be witnessing these things coming into existence as God first takes out of existence what we have today. He's going to take it out of existence and bring into existence the new heaven and the new earth. As we look at these two verses before us this morning, verse 1 of chapter 21 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." There's a promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, to have the new heaven and new earth, and I've seen this time and time again. In fact, I just saw it down in Lake Oswego. Anybody familiar with Lake Oswego? You know what, Weiser's or Weiser's Market down there? It ain't there, is it? They tore it down because they're going to build something, and they're really building down in Lake Oswego. It's fancy stuff and high-rise apartments and condos and whatever and businesses and so forth. But you have to tear something down in order to replace it. So there isn't going to be a parallel universe. This present universe is going to be completely done away. And God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. Now we're going to point some of these distinctions out in just a moment. But let's take our Bibles first of all with this total destruction, the tear down before the building up. 2 Peter chapter 3, we've been here several times already, but let's focus in on a couple of verses here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "But the heavens and the earth..." Now, its heavens are plural. Remember what we just read in Revelation 21, verse 1, says there was a new heaven, singular, and new earth. That doesn't, just because it mentions heaven singular, doesn't mean that there's not more than one new heaven. It's just focusing on one, okay? And we'll get back there and deal with that. But here it says in verse 7 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept." That is the same word that dealt with the judgment of upon the earth, back in the first flood in Genesis chapter 1. The earth was covered with water, and then the earth came through water. After that flood, land was called up from that flood. There was a second flood in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. That's the Noahic flood. Two worldwide floods that God caused. And so it says, by the same word, God's word, this earth and the heavens are kept in store, reserved unto fire against. Now, we're going to see this in just a little bit as we turn. Well, I have to turn my page to get the other verses in the third chapter here. But we're going to see here that there is going to be a destruction of the earth and the heavens. At the same time, verse 7 goes on to say, there's a judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now that judgment is the great white throne judgment that we looked at in the last four verses of the 20th chapter of Revelation. So when that takes place, this destruction of the heavens and the earth. Now, we've had that already. If you go back, now we're kind of going back and forth here between Revelation 21 and 2 Peter 3. But if you'd notice, remind yourself, in the previous chapter, Revelation chapter 20, when the great white throne is first mentioned in verse 11 of chapter 20, it says that when this white throne and Him that sat on it exist, when they're there, when they're present, and this judgment is going to take place, it says, when that happens, the earth and heaven flee away, and there's no place found for them. So when this great white throne judgment takes place, this is when this present earth and universe is going to be done away. Now, it's interesting how it's going to be done away. It says great fire here. I'm no physicist, but I think I can put a little bit together here. If you look with me in verses 10 through 12, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also," by the way, that word melt, notice that, because it's going to be the same word that's going to be translated by the English differently here. "The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Verse 11. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved." That word dissolve is the same word in the Greek as what was translated melt in verse 10. So we have melt, we have dissolved. Let's look at verse 12. "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, wherein the heavens that being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Now that word for elements is the small particles. It's the Greek word for small, tiny particles. And they didn't have physics developed to the state that we do today, with what we can see or what we can project and so forth, of seeing molecules. And then the atomic level of how molecules, what molecules are made up of and so forth. And their bonds within an element. Do you know what the word melt and dissolved are in the Greek? Luo. It's a form of luo. In fact, it's a passive form of luo. They're caused to be loosed. It's an unloosing. The elements are unloosed. The parlance for physics would be fission, nuclear fission, the division, not the joining together of particles for fusion. You can have a fusion that releases great energy. You can have fission, the division of elements that releases great energy. Well, how much great energy? Well, it says there's going to be great noise and great fire. The whole place is going to be gone, unloosed. Complete destruction. Why? Let me tell you why. Job chapter 15, verse 15. We have two verses in the Old Testament. This is Eliphaz, and this is interesting. He's one of Job's quote-unquote comforters, but he makes this statement, and just because they didn't understand what God was doing or why God was doing this, allowing Job to experience this tragedy, this suffering, doesn't mean that what they had to say was wrong. That is, some of the information, their conclusions were wrong, but the information that they built their conclusions on were right. This says here, "Behold, he puts no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight." The heavens are not clean in his sight. Look at Psalm chapter 102. Psalm chapter 102, verse 25 and 26. Here it says, "Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but you shall endure," or literally stand, "you shall stand," speaking of the Lord. "Yea, all of them, the earth and the heavens, shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed." Now, this isn't taking them to the laundry to be cleaned. There are words that could be used for laundry, to fix, to clean, to cleanse. But it's to be changed. When you change clothes, you're not simply going down to the washing machine and standing there, putting all your clothes in, and then when they all come out, get dressed with the same clothes again. You go to your dresser, whatever, in your closet, and you put on a different change of clothes. That's what's going to happen to the heavens and the earth. It's a change, not a reformation. It's not being restored in any fashion. There's going to be some changes to this present earth at the beginning of the millennium. The mountains are going to be made low and the valleys are going to be exalted. There's going to be a leveling out of this planet. But after the end of the 1,000-year reign, the whole thing is going up in smoke. Make clear the difference. Now, why? Why are the heavens not clean? Why are they going to all be destroyed? Well, who's been their inhabitants? Say, well, man has gotten through the stratosphere and through our atmosphere and out into the second realm of space, but you know what? There have been fallen spirit beings who, until the middle of the tribulation, have access to the third heaven, to the throne room, to make accusation concerning saints, day and night, as they are desiring and determining to do. We see an example of that in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, of an occasion when spirit beings come to report before the Lord. Satan is among them, and God says to him, "Have you seen anybody?" He says, "Where have you been?" He says, "I've been walking to and fro on the earth. Have you seen my servant Job, that there's none like him, who desires good and eschews evil?" And then the conversation and the contest and the gauntlet is thrown down. The contest begins, where God, knowing how Job can and will act, because He knows his heart in relationship to Him. And Satan says, "You take his stuff away," and you even to the point on the second occurrence in chapter 2, he says, "You touch his health, his strength." And God says, "Okay, you can even do that. Take all his stuff. Take his family. Then you can touch his health and his strength, but you don't take his life." And on both of those occasions, Satan says, "If you do this, take all his stuff, he'll curse you to your face." Well, he didn't. "Well, if you touch his health, skin for skin, a man will give anything for his own physical well-being. Then he'll curse you to your face." When you come to chapter 37, he didn't. He had all kinds of experience, and Satan used his wife, and Satan used his quote-unquote friends to try and discourage him from what he knew about who God was. And the things he didn't know that contradicted their arguments, that contradicted his understanding of who God was, even though he didn't understand all the details, he would not budge. Through all of that, he would not budge. And finally, in the last five chapters, he gets his meeting with God. And I probably said this before from the pulpit, you know, it's such a great conversation because it's mostly a one-way conversation. Because God, before Job can ask his questions, why is this happening? Why? God says, tell me if you know. And he asks him question after question after question about various aspects of science, about the earth, about zoology, about weather, about all of these things. And Job goes, I don't know. I mean, he doesn't say that. He simply doesn't answer. I don't know. You know what this whole thing was about at the end, the last five chapters? You see, Job, you don't know, do you? But I do. And I'm in control of all of these things. And I've got all the balls up in the air at the same time. Let's throw your little pea-sized ball of experience in there. You think that I can't handle all of these other things and your little experience here too? And you know what Job's conclusion was? I'm giving you the short version of Job. You know what Job's conclusion was? He can. He knows. I can't. I don't know. But because He can, and He knows, and He's in control, and I know His character, His good character, that's enough. That's enough. The reason this happened to Job and the reason this was written down, it's been preserved today, is so we have an extreme example of a believer, albeit an Old Testament believer, but a believer who experienced an extreme difficulty. You think you've had problems? You look at Job's life. Go back and look at that's what it's there for. And the conclusion is, you don't know and I don't know, but God does. And He's given us enough revelation that all we have to do is keep going back there and going, yep, this is who He is. Yep, He knows. He knows enough. He's all-powerful. He's good. His character, this is what His character is, and He hasn't changed. I don't need to know. He's not going to tell me anyway right now because He wants me to walk by faith, not by sight. So I won't have my questions answered right now. And when I'm glorified, I don't think it's going to matter anymore. Mark, about that question you had, what question was that? Oh, no, that I don't have a question anymore. I know completely now just by the experience of this glorification and change that I'm experiencing. Okay, we're off track a little bit here. Let's get back. Why is God going to unloose the elements even of the heavens? Because they've been tainted by fallen spirit beings. The first heaven, which Ephesians chapter 2 says that Satan is a prince, the ruler, and the authority of the atmosphere. He's the prince of this first heaven. Spirit beings move from he and fallen spirit beings move to the third heaven, back and forth, and they've polluted the second heaven. The third heaven has been polluted. But why can God even allow him entrance in? This we go back to a verse that we've looked at before in Colossians chapter 2. It's because His Son has done everything. Now, what His Son has done isn't going to cause or provide fallen spirit beings salvation. But what it does allow in relationship to them is for God to be propitiated. He's satisfied. They can come into His presence. He's going to suffer long. He's not going to suffer eternally. Revelation chapter 12 is going to be the time when He's dismissed. But after the 1,000-year reign, after Satan has even been incarcerated with the demons in the pit of the abyss, when all of that has taken place, heaven has yet to be corrected, to be cleansed. And so it is at the great white throne judgment when spirit beings are judged. Satan has already been cast into the lake of fire. Now spirit beings and then the unsaved dead of all time are going to be judged at the great white throne. Now is the time for the cleansing of everything that has been polluted. And so we come back to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And we see here that I saw new heaven, a new heaven. This is this atmosphere here. Now some have said this, and this could be the third heaven where God is. I'm not going to quibble which one in particular. It is singular. It's just focused on one. But we know that all three are. By the way, we have passages up here. We just looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, but you can go back to Isaiah 65, 17 and chapter 66, verse 22. And there it says, heavens, plural. 65:17, 66:22. Now, it's interesting what's going to happen here. First thing, it says in chapter 65, verse 17, that God, it says He's going to create new heavens and a new earth. It's the word bara. It means to create out of nothing. And then in chapter 66, verse 22, it says He's going to make new heavens and a new earth. That means working on existing material. Well, the question is, what is it? Is He going to make it out of nothing, or is He working on existing material? Turn your attention in your mind back to Genesis chapter 1, where three times in Genesis 1 it uses the word bara, or create, and four times it uses the word to make. Okay? And I'll just give you a specific. I think we have it up here. Genesis 21, 26, and 27, where God says, let us make man in our own image. And then in verse 27, it talks about creating man. So both take place. God creates the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, 1. And then He works on them. One of the first things that it mentions that He works on is after this judgment, after Lucifer sins, and there's this first flood of Genesis chapter 1 on his throne, the earth, then it says that God makes a firmament. A firmament means a dividing. He takes water above the firmament, and there's waters below the firmament, and land is called up out of the remaining water below the firmament. So now we have land and sea. He made that. It was already there. It existed. But in Genesis 1:1, it says that He created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. Well, when He creates, when the new heavens and the new earth come into existence, He's going to create them out of nothing, and then He's going to work on them. He did that in the first, with the first heaven and the first heavens and the first earth. He's going to do it with the second heaven, the second set of heavens and the second earth, the new earth and the new heavens. He's going to do it again. So that's one interesting thing. Another thing in verse 1, it says that they're going to be new. This word new, there's two words. One is the word in the Greek, one is the word kainos, and the one is the word naos. Naos means recent. It's translated in the English, the few times it's used in the New Testament, it's translated many times younger, or the young. Now, when a donkey, he sat on a young donkey, that donkey is the same genetic substance of the mother and the father. It's not anything different, but it's a fresh donkey. It's a young donkey. It's a new donkey. This other word is the word kainos, and it means, yes, it's new in time, just like Naos is new in time. Here's his colt. He's new in time. His mother and father have been here already in time, but he just arrived. He's new in time. He's fresh. Same thing, same substance, same genetic makeup, but he's a new in time. Kainos is new in time and new in kind. So the earth that's going to be made and created and worked upon isn't going to be like this earth today. You say, well, Mark, what's it going to be like? I only know one thing, and I know some implications from that. But what does it tell us at the end of that verse? That with the new earth, there's no what? I was going to say, get rid of your boats, but when everything is unloosed, your boat's going too, and your house and everything you left behind here. Remember, it says the earth and the works that are therein. In these passages, we didn't look at all of them, but it says the works, the earth and the works that are, they're all going to be unloosed. Okay? It's all going bye-bye. You won't need a boat. If there's no sea, there's not going to be what? Well, there's not going to be fish in the sea. And if there's no sea, you don't have what? Where do we get our weather from? From evaporation from the seas that then condense over land and water the land, and then it flows back to the sea, and you have this cycle. You're not going to have a cycle. So if you don't have this cycle, what's another implication? There's not going to be plants. Why do you need plants? Why do you need vegetation if everything that exists is glorified? You know what's going to happen, folks, when we're raptured in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we're changed in a moment, and we go with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He's going to present us before the Father. Is He going to snap His fingers and create a spaceship to do this in? It's these bodies are the spaceship. It's a body that can do what it can't do today. Took a couple of the grandkids to the movie Everest. Very interesting movie. It's one of the few stories out there that has a real basis to it. Now, it's interesting, as a Christian, to analyze this. Why would you ever want to climb to the top of a mountain like that when so many people don't make it and die? And that's what this story was about. They say that one of the things that they were telling these back in 1996 to these people that were paying $65,000 to have a leader take them up there, an educated, experienced leader do this, one of the things they were taught in their training class was that you have to be acclimated, you can't just do this on your own. And we're going to the height of where 747s fly. We shouldn't be up there. In fact, the last part of the mountain is called the death zone. They say you are dying in that zone. And that's why they have to take oxygen. Now, Sir Edmund Hillary was one of the few, and they still do it today where they do it without oxygen, that they ascend. They're acclimated well enough. The Sherpas and so forth can do that. But what we're illustrating here is if the highest mountain on earth, which is simply a pimple in altitude, is so deadly for us, how can we make it outside of the universe without exploding, just getting up past the mountain's height and getting up so far where the pressures change? We're going to have a different kind of body. And it's a different kind of body that isn't going to need to be fed or hydrated. We can go wherever Christ goes. The 18th verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, after this change at the rapture, resurrection and a change, or without dying and this change, this glorification, it says, we shall forever be with Him, closely associated. Where He goes, we go. He goes back to heaven, we go back to heaven. We go here, He goes here, we go there. Wherever He goes, we're with Him collectively as a church. And you've got a body that can do it. Now, what I'm telling you about this last phrase of Revelation 21:1 is simply, there's no sea, and by implication it tells us these other things. Don't be uniformitarian and think, oh, new heavens and a new earth, and I'm going to get to go skiing and hunting and fishing and all the things I enjoy in the outdoors and everything that I love. I love my you know, certain foods and so forth, and heaven to me is having this level of enjoyment and pleasantry. Wrong. Oh, you mean you're not going to enjoy the future? Oh, you're going to more than enjoy it, but in a different way than you're enjoying things now. Because you're going to have completely different capabilities, a completely different body than you have now. And so this new earth won't have to be this kind of situation that we're living in now. I'm just telling you, it mentions that one explanation. And by the way, I go, why doesn't it tell me more specificity? Mark, you don't need to know it. I'm just telling you enough. You know what? When you get there, you'll find out. And it's all fine, and it'll all work out. Then we see the promised New Jerusalem in verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, notice that last phrase, as a bride adorned for her husband. When we get to verse 9 and following, it says, John is told, I'm going to show you the bride. He's told, you'll be shown the bride. And what do they see? They see the city. I'm going to tip you off ahead of time to hopefully take away the confusion. What the angel is saying to John is, I'm going to show you the city by showing you the bride by showing you where the bride lives. I've never done this. Taking the bus tour in Beverly Hills or wherever to the mansions of the stars, you know, and the movie gawkers and admirers, they go out and they stand in front of there and take pictures of so-and-so's house and then so-and-so's house and stuff like that. But why did they do that? Why is there even a business for that? Seeing where a person lives tells you a lot about who they are. And some well-known people might like some big log cabin out in Montana. Some might want some mansion in Beverly Hills or who knows, or a bunch of places all over. Well, we're going to have one place. And it's going to be so astounding. This place is mentioned. We've got to do this very quickly. Psalm chapter 48, verse 1 and 2. I could ask Scott to sing it. He's the first one who directed my attention years ago. I think it was in an evening service when we were asking for requests for songs one night. And he taught us this one. Should I sing it, Scott? Okay. This is the first two verses of Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. And then it's going to go on here, and in verses... this is the city of the north, just as we see the sides of the north where heaven is. This is where it's going to be coming out of. Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer wanted to raise his throne to the sides of the north where the third heaven is. So it's going to come down out of that heaven. And that's what it's referring to, the sides of the north, the city of the great King. But notice here in verses 4 through 6, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it and so marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them and pain as a woman in travail. The kings of the earth at one point in history are going to see this city and they're going to have this reaction of pain and fear. Where do you put this in history? This goes along with Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I didn't mark it. Let me find it here quickly. We mentioned Psalm 48 twice. I'm just going to read it once here. But Matthew chapter 24, One of the questions the disciples asked Jesus was, what was the sign of His return? And here He gives the sign. It says in verse 29 of Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. This is what's happening at the second half of the tribulation. Verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they that see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's at this point that this city is descending. This city is descending out from heaven, coming down to the edge of the earth's atmosphere. Now, there's a reason it's going to be at the edge of the earth's atmosphere. It's not going to set on earth. It'd have to set somewhere, take up most of a good section of the United States. And it would be as high as it is wide. It's not going to be on earth. And there's another reason, not simply because you'd have a completely lopsided planet for rotation, but there's another reason. And that reason, later in this 21st chapter, is that it's going to be the source of light for the earth. So it can't be on the earth. If it's in one location, it's only going to spread light around it. This is going to be a source for the light for the whole earth, so it has to be a quote-unquote satellite to the earth. It comes down from heaven. And we'll see this again as we get into verses 9 through 27. It's going to be literally 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. It's a huge city. Jesus, the night before He went to the cross in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, this is what's being prepared. I asked a brother one time when Deanne's dad went home to be with the Lord. She went back to Iowa and got to see him and talk with him before he went home. And we had a conference here at the Family Baptist. And we went to lunch during one of the breaks. And I was mentioning to this brother that her dad went home to be with the Lord. And one of the things he said was, he's probably part of the knothole gang. I said, what do you mean by that? He's watching this heavenly city being constructed. Now that was a supposition, and he said so on his part, that it's not built all at once. It's something that is being prepared so that people up there, as they go up there to heaven from the first century believers to 21st century believers, are still seeing in awe this assembly, this city coming together. But here we see in chapter 21, verse 2, it's coming down out from heaven. Coming down out from heaven. I'm simply going to say this, we're running out of time. It's going to come down on two different occasions. It's going to be finished and it's going to come down out from heaven after the after the rapture and the seven-year tribulation that follows that, after the conclusion of that tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. Then this city is going to be descending. And the kings of the earth that are gathered together to fight, they're going to redirect their concerted efforts against that city. And it's not just the city, it's the one then who comes down out from that city, Jesus Christ. And He's the one who, with not days, not hours, but with one pronouncement, finishes this huge battle with the sword of His mouth, just by a pronouncement of death. That's the first time this city is going to come down, and then it will be a satellite to the earth. But what about when the heavens and the earth are destroyed? It goes out again beyond the universe. And in verse 2, we see what? I, John, saw the holy city, new in kind and time, new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her, adorned for her husband. Here, this city where the church is going to reside, and we've got to come back here and mention some other things about this city that Scripture tells us, but it's coming back, it's where the church resides. During the great white throne judgment, it has been out past this judgment. It isn't harmed by this judgment. And as now the new heavens and new earth have been created, now it's coming down out from that third heaven from God one more time. And it's coming against this background that it is beautifully adorned as a bride for her husband. But is it the bride? No, it's where the bride lives. You and I make up the bride. Peter and Paul and all those first century Christians make up the bride and everybody in between. That time to the rapture. Has this entered into the mind of the world, the unbeliever? Not at all. They may have heard it, but at the most they would scoff. At the very least they would simply doubt. But they don't believe it. But it's not meant. This information isn't meant for them. It's meant for you. And it's meant to be an encouragement for you. How do I know that? As we close, turn to Peter, 2 Peter again, chapter 3. Two verses. I think we have them up here, verse 11 and verse 14. Verse 11 of 2 Peter 3 says, "Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved or unloosed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness?" That word godliness is a compound word of good and devout. Devout. Dedicated. You're dedicated. There's a good dedication. As a believer, an obedient believer, you're dedicated to what God wants, not what you want. To His plan and timing, not your plan and timing. To His power and ability provided for you, not your own power and ability. And when all of those things come together, you're demonstrating or living out godliness, good devoutness, good dedication. What's that based on? What is it motivated from? Well, here in this context, it's motivated from the fact that this present stuff we see about us is going to be gone. You don't put an anchor down or stakes down here, either physically or even mentally and emotionally. And then in verse 14 it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," and back in verse 13, it says, "new heavens and a new earth." When you look for what's going to be the replacement, be diligent that you may be found. Now, what's that motivation going to... What is the new heavens and new earth? How are they going to motivate you? To be found in Him in peace. I know the glory of what's going... I was never there at the creation of this earth and the heavens that exist now, but I will be there at the creation of the new heavens and new earth. And when I direct faith to that promise, that amazing promise, it's going to cause me to experience His peace that passes all understanding, according to Philippians 4, verse 6. I'm going to have an unruffledness of mind when I reflect upon this reality that is yet to come, and I'm going to be a part of it. And it will cause me, motivate me, to be using a part of the fruit of the Spirit, peace, and being without spot or blemish, without any markings of disobedience. Say, "Mark, I've blown that already. Why should I go on?" Oh, we all do. We all have spot on our garment of testimony. But when that happens, that's what the promise and provision of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, whatever it was, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all the unrighteous things that led up to that act of sin. We like to say it this way. Get back on the horse. You fall off, you sin as a believer, confess it, get back on the horse and start focusing again on your salvation and your Savior and your Father and your future without spot, without blemish. It's a challenge, but we're motivated. We're motivated by this present stuff around us, earth and heavens going away. We're also motivated by the fact that there's going to be new heavens and a new earth of a different kind, of a new quality. But it's a motivating factor. It's amazing. It's so amazing that we, with along with unbelievers in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it doesn't enter into our thinking a lot, does it? But it should. Revelation chapter 2, 21, verses 1 and 2, is a motivation for believers, knowing what it is. Now, we haven't talked about all the passages. We'll pick it up next week, and we'll come to Hebrews chapter 12 that tells us not what the city looks like. We're going to see that at the end of chapter 21 here in Revelation. But we're going to find out who's in that city when we look at Hebrews chapter 12. And you're going to be there. You're going to be there with some others. There's going to be five either individuals or groups that are going to be there. And you're going to be one of the groups, one of the prominent groups. So prominent that when the bride is demonstrated, it's her home, the New Jerusalem, that is displayed. Heavenly Father, thank You for this promise, for this the motivation that You have provided within this promise. It hasn't happened yet. We have so many other things to happen even before we come to this. And yet, Father, Peter tells us in the third chapter of his second letter that these things are to be sources of motivation for us. So, Father, the rapture is yet ahead of us. Death as a believer and being in Your presence in a moment is a motivation. We have all of these things lining up. And so, Father, may we keep feeding on not what we are experiencing here or not experiencing, not what we have or what we don't have. Help us not to be sidetracked by this time and this place. May we use it, as it says in 1 Corinthians 7, using this world system, but not overusing it. May we always have it in a correct perspective. Help us to that end so we can live correctly, righteously, godly, with a holy, a separate conduct today and tomorrow when we go to work and on through the week, Father, until this actually comes to pass. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.